Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. We're in chapter 19. We're going to look at all 25 verses. You can navigate over there on your device or open your Bible. Follow along, please. Transcripts also available at transcript.calvaryhanford.com. The topic this morning, the infinitely holy God makes a way for his chosen nation to approach him at Mount Sinai. The title of our message, Ain't No Mountain Holy Enough to Keep Me From Jews. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this text. It has so many ramifications for the nation of Israel. It's such an important event in their progress. Less for us, Lord, in one sense, but still deeply moving and not without insight. I pray that you would speak to us between the soul and the spirit as you promised to do by your Holy Spirit as he is here to teach us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. He's called Super Sherpa. No man has climbed Everest as many times as Purba Tashi Sherpa Mendiwa. He holds the record at 21. By the way, I don't know if I pronounced his name correctly, but that's not my fault. Besides Everest, Tashi has climbed 9 other peaks in the 8,000-foot category. The guy's a beast. He retired in 2014. Moses was quite the mountain climber. The Bible records him making at least 9 trips up and down Mount Sinai. Now, the traditional site of Sinai has paths that take about 4.5 hours round trip to the 7,500-foot summit. That's a lot of climbing, especially here in chapter 19, where Moses makes the round trip 4 times. It was necessary because God was going to visit Mount Sinai and reveal himself to the Israelites. They needed to be ready, and they needed to be responsive when he did. We're not Israel, but it's always good to be ready for and responsive to the Lord. And so I'll organize my comments around those 2 points. Number 1, good to be ready for the Lord. And number 2, it's good to be responsive to the Lord. Let's take a look at being ready in verses 1 through 15. Now, the rest of the book of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, and the first 9 chapters of Numbers record the events that took place at Mount Sinai. That's a lot of ink. Extremely important, foundational stuff for the nation of Israel. So let's get right into it in verse 1. In the 3rd month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Moses was a shepherd, not a Sherpa, but he had to wear mountaineer sandals once the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai. Now we don't know where Mount Sinai is, not for sure. Little or no evidence supports the traditional site in the south central Sinai Peninsula. In fact, it seems the only reason that the traditional site is designated is that Helena, the mother of Constantine, decreed it was in the early 300s AD. And so apparently on some visit to the Holy Land, she decided that was Mount Sinai without any real archaeological evidence or any evidence whatsoever. There's also evidence that points to a peak in Saudi Arabia, but we really just don't know. Israel came to Mount Sinai 7 weeks after the Passover. This timing is reflected in the feasts of Israel, Pentecost 7 weeks after Passover. Thus, the Jews celebrate it as commemorating the giving of the law. If you ever, it's a harvest feast, of course, but it's a spiritual feast, and its purpose to the Jews is to remember the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, you know, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers on the day of Pentecost. As the Jews were commemorating the giving of the law, as glorious as that was, the church was receiving the new covenant, having the law written on their hearts. And so you see all this tremendous symbolism that you can follow through with this. Verse 2, they had departed from Rephidim. They'd come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now, this term wilderness doesn't always mean a dry wasteland. It sometimes means just uninhabited grazing country. This is the same mountain of God, also called Horeb, where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And so he was familiar with making ascents to this mountain. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. The house of Jacob, that is Jacob and his sons and their families, had settled in Goshen outside Egypt some 70 persons. 400 plus years later, the children of Israel were millions of people. We've said that there's at least 2 million, perhaps as many as 6 million. Then in verse 4, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What God did to the Egyptians was more than a show of power. I think mostly if you, even among Christians, you say, what did God do to the Egyptians? Oh man, he wiped those guys out. Plague after plague. I mean, and then he drowned them in the Red Sea. And that's all true, but there was more than that. As we went through it, we saw that it was a show of his compassion as he invited Pharaoh to repent. Why bring 9, then a 10th plague if you're not serious about asking somebody to repent and to get on board with the program? And secondly, it was a show of his patience as he waited 9 times for Pharaoh to repent. Not once or twice or 3 times, but he kept waiting after hundreds of years of waiting, and even though it was getting tougher for his people. God is serious about revealing himself to lost mankind. And then it was finally a show of his protection as he kept unrepentant Egypt from overwhelming Israel at the Red Sea. Once it was clear that Pharaoh was never going to repent, once he had passed that point and he was actively trying to destroy Israel, then God stepped in and protected his people. God reveals himself. He works at revealing himself to mankind so that we can seek after him and find him. And that's something that we just, we believe, we understand, but we want to emphasize over and over. God, can man by searching find God? The answer is no. God must reveal himself, but he has in so many glorious ways. He's not trying to stay hidden. All over the world, in civilized and uncivilized nations, tribes and tongues, the Lord is revealing himself. His dealings with Israel weren't meant to exclude Gentiles from knowing him, but rather to give them a witness through the Jews. He was raising up this nation to be his witness to the world. Eagle's wings, one of the great illustrations in the Bible of God's watchful care for his people. It's repeated in many different places in Scripture. You probably have it on a plaque on a wall in your home. Too bad we've ruined it in our commentaries. Here's an example of what I mean. All at once, the mother eagle pushes the little one out of the nest, and the eaglet falls down the face of the cliff, surely to be destroyed. But not so. In a flash, the great mother eagle flies down, catches the little one on her back, flies up, and deposits it in the nest. The mother bird then pushes the little one out again and again, over and over. You think, wow, what a great illustration of our walk with the Lord. I'm all happy and comfortable in the eagle's nest. I don't want to go anywhere. But God comes along, and through trials or tribulations or sufferings, he pushes me out of the nest. And just when I think I'm going to be destroyed, he swoops under me by the power of his Holy Spirit and returns me to a place of comfort. And this happens over and over in my life. You already know what I'm going to say. It ain't true. Eagles don't do that. According to eagles.org, and they should know, I mean, if you own eagles.org, you went to some trouble to be an expert. They say eagles spend 10 to 12 weeks on the nest, do all their own flight training, fledge from the nest on their own, gradually gain strength, and hone their flight skills over the next month or two. So mom's not doing any swooping down. An ornithologist writes, some eaglets take their first flight and have no issues. Some may go crashing through the branches and injure their wings and won't make it. Sometimes eaglets will fall out of the nest due to some disturbance like fireworks or a rogue puff of wind, and they fall from the nest before they are ready or even able to fly. If they are forced from the nest too early, they just can't fly, and usually they don't make it. And so What does God intend from the illustration of the eagle? Well, here I think it's as simple but as beautiful as God depicting his sovereignty as if he were an eagle soaring. The eagle effortlessly soaring high above on the thermals, looking down with proverbial eagle eyes, was like God overseeing the Israelites on their exodus. While they were in the throes and the thick of it, God was watching their every move from his sovereign position. Now, I know someone's going to come up and quote Deuteronomy 31:11, which says this, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings." Well, eagles do stir their nests and hover and spread their wings over their young. They do not take up their young, and they do not carry them in this manner. So is the Bible wrong? Well, of course not. This verse divides into two very different halves. The first half refers to the image of the eagle and its loving care for its young. Then the focus shifts, and in the second half, God himself is the subject of all three of the verbs. The carrying on the wings, then, is not something an eagle does. It's something God does for Israel. The eagle cares for its young and hovers over them in the same way God spreads himself over his people, sheltering them. But when what the eagle cannot do, the Lord did do. In the face of enemies and danger, God took Israel and put them on his wings and carried them through. You know who got this illustration and understood, I think, what the Bible was trying to say? And that's J.R.R. Tolkien. In his Lord of the Rings, how many times do the eagles come to the rescue? And at the end, when the eagles are coming, and you're like, wow! Well, maybe not you, but I mean, that's a moment in literature. And these giant eagles come, and they're just majestic and wonderful and fierce in their battle. But they, the little hobbits get to sit on top of them and stuff. And so Tolkien understood that this was hyperbole. The writer isn't saying that this is how eagles behave. You can go out and see how eagles behave. They don't do this. But this is how God would behave if he were an eagle. And it's a hyperbole that really is ministering. So I'm sorry if I've ruined this illustration for you. On the other hand, we can't go around making things up. We have a hard enough time as Christians trying to convince people of things. We don't have to make things up that aren't true. We have a little kind of a thing going here on the staff. It's amazing how many biblical illustrations that are ingrained in us over the years are just not true. Now, the internet is helpful for this because you can research things out. It used to be you'd hear something in church. Pastor Gene got up and said, eagles swoop down underneath and catch their little eaglets. And you would assume that that's true. And of course, I read it somewhere, and that guy read it somewhere, and somebody made it up somewhere. And so a lot of illustrations, you just research them out. Research out my illustration. I don't want to be given false illustrations. My favorite one is the frog in hot water. Are you familiar with that one? If you put a frog in water and keep heating it very, very slowly, soon the frog will just die because he acclimates to the hot water. And when it boils, it'll kill him. And it's a powerful illustration of becoming lukewarm and then in our society and not speaking out against sin and things like that. The only problem with it is it's not true. Frogs are a lot smarter than that. Your little frog is going to say, hey, it's warm in here and I don't seem to be chained down. I'm going to jump out. Watch me. And so let's just be careful about these. Some of these illustrations, if they're too good to be true, they're not true. And so verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth, all the earth, is mine. Treasure can be translated jewels. God was inviting Israel to hold a special place among the nations of the world. Israel would be his crown jewel as far as the nations. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. A priest represents God to people and represents people to God. God's intention for his crown jewel was that Israel and each Israelite represent him to the rest of the world. To that effect, they were to be holy, which simply means be set apart. The ceremonial laws, the rites and rituals, the diet and days they were to observe, all these set them apart from Gentiles to the end that they would be asked why and be able to share the Lord. And so we're going to read about a lot of odd and unusual rituals and customs and things that the Jews had to observe. And a lot of times, especially in the dietary laws, there's a lot of literature about how, oh, this is how God intended all men to eat, the way that Israel was told to eat in the Old Testament. And this is the diet that you must follow because it's the spiritual diet. Well, that's all obliterated in the New Testament when Paul says, eat whatever you want. Scarf. Just be careful you don't offend anybody how you're eating, and don't be a glutton about it. I mean, so, it isn't. But the Jews had all of these rules and regulations, and people would say, man, that's weird. They go, well, no, it's not really weird. It's because we follow the God of creation, the God of all the earth. You want to hear about him? And it was a witnessing technique. They didn't have witness wear. They didn't have T-shirts that said Jesus saves. They had customs that spoke about the symbolism and stuff. And so that's what's going on. They were to be holy, set apart. And so verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Israel has been criticized for too quickly promising all that the Lord has spoken we will do. I mean, they hadn't even heard everything that the Lord had spoken, and so it seems easy to accuse them of being prideful, but we do something similar. As a Christian, you have an imperfect knowledge of God. You will never have a perfect knowledge of God until you shed this mortal body and are in the presence of God. Do you realize that? You're just not going to know God perfectly. Your theology is always going to be wrong at some point. Not your orthodoxy. There's certain things all Christians believe, but a lot of the things that you, and there's a lot of things that you'll never learn between now and eternity, but that will be revealed to you in eternity. Nevertheless, you and I regularly commit to God. We say, Lord, you know, whatever you want, I'm on board. And then you find out what God wants later on. And so we're in the same boat that Israel was in. So it's not necessarily pride. It's not prideful to submit to the Lord before you know exactly what he's going to say to you. It makes perfect sense because he is the Lord. And so verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The people needed to know that Moses would continue to speak for God. He was their leader. This wasn't going to be a democracy. This wasn't a situation where Moses would lead them out of the into the wilderness and into the land of promise, and then they would establish three branches of government. This was not that at all. And so God said, I'm going to show the people that I speak through you to them. And so part of this has that as its background. They're going to get a visual representation of Moses' delegated authority by hearing God speak to Moses from the thick cloud. Even then, as you go in forward into the history of Israel, there were rebellions against Moses. Who made you the guy that speaks for God? Well, God did. And so it's interesting. Verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Ready is the key word. Their readiness would be symbolized by two things. They would show they were ready by waiting until the third day, and they would show they were ready by washing their clothes. Waiting with washed clothes by itself meant nothing. It's important to understand the rituals themselves were powerless. These things Israel was told to do to be ready were symbols that communicated they were willing to obey the Lord. They were an outward show of inward belief. How can you show that you're, you know, wanting to be in the presence of the Lord? Wash your clothes and wait for the appointed time. All right. And the anticipation would go. And do you ever, I rarely wear white pants because even if you're eating breakfast, you get spaghetti sauce on them somehow. I don't know how that is. There's no spaghetti to be seen anywhere, but you get a meatball thrown at you or something. So you wash your clothes keep them clean, wait, you know, and so it builds anticipation. It wasn't that you can only see God with clean clothes. Verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him. He shall surely be shot or with an arrow or stoned. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And so this is an interesting situation where everybody becomes an executioner. You see anybody touch the mountain, you can't touch them, but you can shoot them with an arrow or throw rocks at them. And so God maintaining this idea of separation. Although there was obviously a lot of terror at this event, don't lose sight of how glorious it was. God is revealing himself to man. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's description of Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You remember it if you're a fan. Aslan is a lion, the great lion, said Mr. Beaver. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so Lewis is trying to capture that sense of terror in the good sense. There's a good terrible. There's a power and a trembling in meeting with God. Yahweh was coming to enter into a covenant, elevating his insignificant nation to the crown jewel of nations. He had redeemed them mightily and would now make them his crown jewel. They would be looked upon as those who had the knowledge of the one true God. All the nations of the world would seek them out. You see a little bit of this moving forward when they finally do come into the promised land under Joshua's leadership and they encounter Jericho. The people are terrified of the Israelites because they know that they are the unique people of God. And though many of them decide to fight anyway, there are those like Rahab who says, hey, I want to know this God who stories I've heard and who is powerful and loves his people. And so God was doing that. Don't touch the mountain. That sounds reasonable to me. I don't have any problem with that. It emphasizes God's holiness while simultaneously communicating that God has made a way to have a personal relationship. And so God says, look, I'm really holy. I'm infinitely holy. You can't look at me and live. That's just the way things are. That's the kind of God you want, an infinitely holy God. And the sad part is you're pretty sinful. So God says, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a way for us to have a relationship so that we can communicate with each other. And at this point in time, it's going to involve the giving of the law. And so this mountain is where I'm going to do it, and it's going to quake and shake and smoke, and there's going to be noise. But it's glorious. It's an amazing thing. We're not to look at it as something negative, but something extremely positive. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Oh, by the way, don't come near your wives. So he tacks that on at the very end. In addition to waiting and washing, they were to abstain from normal sexual relations within their marriages. It was a temporary fast intended to focus the mind away from self and onto God. And again, don't read anything into this, positive or negative. It was just that in addition to waiting and washing, they were to observe a fasting so that they could focus their mind on the Lord. Now, this is the point in our study that we make application to ourselves. But before we do, there's a passage in the New Testament we absolutely must read. If anybody teaches this section and doesn't read this passage, they haven't done their job and will for sure get things wrong. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, the writer was exhorting persecuted Christian Jews to not return to Judaism and thereby avoid martyrdom.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.